Okay, well, good morning, everybody. We're going to be going to Genesis chapter 5 here in a second, but first I kind of wanted to lay out a... You know, Michelle has been through quite a lot. We, hey, come on, keep it down back there. Really? Jeez. We've been around the church for a while, and just over the last year, it's really been an amazing journey just to watch how God's ministered to us through the suffering, how He's allowed us to minister to others through the suffering, and it's just been it's been an amazing thing, you know, to see doctors and nurses and patients respond to the Word of God when they're faced with the ultimate, which is the demise of the body, you know, because a lot of times those of us that don't know Christ are terrified of death. And even some of us that do know Christ are terrified of death. But, you know, just as an example, we went back a couple weeks ago, get blood work done, and we got a chance to finally go up and see some of the nurses on the fourth floor oncology ward. And, you know, they were all amazed because she is the only success story that they've had there. Everybody else has not been successful. So as much as they have tried, as many times as they have thrown all that man has at those diseases, nobody's really made it through. Not that Michelle was cancerous, I mean, thank God, but you know, her blood disease and her blood disorder was just as rare and just as deadly. And you know, so when we went back up there a week or so ago, it was an amazing testimony to hear the nurses say that you're a success story. You know, that she was the only success story that they've really been able to see, because nobody comes back up to visit them from the grave. You know, so it was just really, it was humbling, and it was enlightening all at the same time. So while Michelle and I were there, we got a chance to minister to a young lady. Her name was Elizabeth, and forgive me, I don't remember her last name, but she had been diagnosed with breast cancer at 32, and she had gone through all the stages of chemotherapy. She was suicidal, tried to commit suicide a couple times, all because of the disease. And so for whatever reason, God led us into this hospital room, and we just started preaching Jesus to her, you know, the hope and the glory that is our Lord. And you know, it was so impactful to me and profound that I had to go back the next day by myself and pray with this girl and her. She had a lady or a person sitting in the room with her the whole time because she was suicidal, so they wouldn't leave her alone. So this home health aide or the whoever it was at the hospital, you know, I got a chance to minister the gospel to these people. And she's going off to some treatment plant in Chicago. Her parents weren't there. She was personless in her hotel room. Geez, sorry, I got so used to calling it that. In her hospital room, that you know, you could just tell that she, the joy and the despair were fighting each other. And she, you know, she was asking me questions about, will I ever be joyful again? And you know, just things like that. And you do the best you can when you're dealing with a person who's faced with a situation like that, who really might not make it, you know, and you want to prepare them for where they're at, but you also want to try and prepare them for where they can possibly be going, you know, the good or the bad. So I prayed a sinner's prayer with her. She professed belief. She's struggling, you know, and I think that's probably where just about every person in that hospital would probably be with a life-threatening disease, is that you struggle with that because, you know, our desire is to continue to live and to be productive and to, but our bodies might not allow us to do that. You know, the diseases or the sicknesses that we deal with, you know, take us out of the picture. And it was just a really awesome, just the way that things worked out with her doctor, and you know how I mean, guys, there's a memoir, and I can't even begin to tell you how the thread has just ran through from the April 4th of this year to today, right now, when I'm speaking to you. So, you know, it was an amazing thing. So, you know, I can say that it's drawn us closer together through the last year. We have understood each other's roles a little bit different. You know, we have probably not been as sensitive to some of the things that each other throws out there. And that's changed. That's picked a whole different course now. Our daughters, I mean, what an amazing testimony just to have a great family and the church family, you guys. I mean, I can't begin to tell you what an honor it is to not only be a part of this family, but to be able to stand up in front of you and talk to you about, you know, the things that we're faced that are very daunting. And you know, at times I just want to throw everything down and just run off crying and hide behind a tree like a 12-year-old, you know, or 10-year-old or however. So, you know, after all that said and done, here we are. We celebrated the best Thanksgiving that we'd ever had because I was thankful that we were together, you know, and that we were at home. And all those things that could have worked against us did not. You know, God's an amazing God. He loves his people, and we are living testimonies of that as a family. You know, especially me, somebody who is prone to do stupid things when situations arise that I can't control. So, all that being said or done, guys, turn to Genesis chapter 5. Yeah, and I'm the type of guy that hands out my notes, okay? I just want you guys to know that these are the notes that I'm going to be reading from. I don't do very good trying to put stuff up on the board or whatever. I mean, as we do tend to read our Bibles, we tend to pick out the parts that are exciting and, you know, the 1,000 or 185,000 Syrian soldiers getting killed in a night by the angel, or, you know, water turned to wine. We tend to gravitate towards those moments of intrigue and moments of miracles, and we don't really pay attention. We don't give information to our brains that God's got in here. So as we read our Bibles, we always like the exciting parts that have intrigue, but we tend to skip over the parts that seem mundane to us as men, but are far more important to the living God. And I am of the belief that every word in this Bible was placed there for a specific reason in the order that it was placed in, because God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos, and his people, the Israelites, were people of order. You know, you can look at their feasts and their holy days that they still to this day hold true, and they hold them very sacred, you know, to the religious part of Jewish life today. So, does anybody tell me who was the oldest man in the Bible? Methuselah. Very good. How long did he live? Do you know? I mean, you got it right here, but
969.
Very good. Yet he died before his father. How's that? How could that possibly be? Enoch was translated. That's exactly right. He was taken up, right? Now, when his father Enoch was 65 years old, something happened in his life that caused him to walk with God forever. From that point forward, 300 years before Enoch, or before... oh my goodness, his son was born. Anyways, the flood of Noah was not a surprise, right? It was preached and taught for 400 years, about three, four, five generations prior, right, to the flood. You see, Enoch was told that as long as his newly born son was alive, that the judgment of the flood would not come. That is why Enoch named his son Methuselah. It comes from two root words meaning muth, or his death, and salah, which is to bring forth. So Methuselah, his name actually means, from the root, his death shall bring, right? Methuselah lived 187 years, and he had a son named Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years, and he had a son named Noah. And we know it was in the 600th year of Noah that the flood came. So Methuselah's life was a picture of God's grace withholding judgment until he could hold it off no more. Right? If you do the math, Methuselah was, as you said, 969 years when he died, and then the flood came. Right? So we come to Genesis chapter 5. We see a genealogy of 10 men. Right? 10 very different men, but 10 very important men just the same. Starting with Adam, Genesis chapter 5 goes through the lineage of 10 men, the last being Noah. Now somebody turn to Proverbs 25:2 for me. I know it's right there, but somebody turn and read Proverbs 25:2.
It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter.
So, do you guys think there's hidden messages in the Bible? I know this is always a touchy subject. Somebody's all like, oh God, here's that old hidden message thing, right? Well, like I said, I know it's shaky ground for some, but Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Right? So he rewards those of us that diligently seek him. And how and where do we get a chance to seek God more than here? Nowhere. I mean, we can see him in his creation, we can see him in his people, but in order for us to really get what God's telling us, this is our stereo, our amplifier, this is our microphone, this is where we hear it all. You know, I type and he responds, so to speak. So God rewards those that spend time in his word and that look for him and listen for him. Now in Genesis chapter 5, the names that we have there, and again, I'll kind of read these here. You got Adam, you got Seth, you got Enosh, you got some people's Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, right? Now of those 10 men in chapter 5, when our translators translated this, they didn't have the old Paleo-Hebrew to use. They had... Hebrew's been through 5 separate revisions throughout history. In the time of Noah and the early writings, it was a Paleo-Hebrew. It was very blockish, very letter-like. It wasn't anything. I gave you guys a handout of a modern translation of, and again, my printer is oh so crappy, so you can't see the middle where the actual letter is, but you got the name, the letter, and the pronunciation. So if you can hold it up to the light, maybe you can see it. But not exactly. It's actually. It's kind of, you know, just put some reagent on it. But if you guys, if you wanted to, and I don't know, my Bible in chapter or in Psalm 119 lists the letters of the alphabet for the Hebrew, right? And it lists them out as far as how they were structured. So in Genesis chapter 5, the names haven't been translated. Or they have been translated, but they haven't been transliterated for us by the authors. They tried to be so diligent in getting the words correct that they missed the meaning of the names. So, like the word delivered, what's it mean to somebody? Anybody?
Set free, rescued.
I delivered a pizza to you, right? Or, you know, he was delivered from the enemy. I mean, it has more than just one meaning, right? And it's a lot with Hebrew. The words are pictures. The words are meanings of things. They're not just phonetic sounds, right? So, again, they tried to be so diligent to get the words correct that they missed the meaning of the names. And since they were dealing with the revised Hebrew, nothing else was available to them to use to refer readily back to the original Paleo-Hebrew text. So they lost the meaning or the symbolism of, and the history and the richness of the characters of the names that they were talking about. Right? Now, to get a better grasp of how this plays out, we're going to have to delve into a little bit of Hebrew here. Actually, Paleo-Hebrew. Hebrew, like I said, has been through 5 separate revisions since its inception due to Babylonian captivity and so on. And some letters have held pretty close to their original form and shape, and others have completely and totally changed. Now, again, below is a list, and if I'd have known that it was so... sad, I probably would have found a different way to print that off, but you can kind of vaguely see some of the letters that are there, but just to kind of give you guys an idea, I'm going to go right past this one here. Now, the Hebrew is the only language that is both phonetic and Semitic, meaning that it has sounds that create the sounds behind the letters to create the words and such, but it also tells a story with each letter. So, for instance, to write in Paleo-Hebrew, you would use that type of breakdown when you were doing so. So, kind of looks like a percentage sign. Alpha, that's Aleph, is how they pronounce it. That's the first letter, right? Bet, sometimes they put a Y on it, right? So, Alpha, Aleph, means first, or strength, right? This means house. Like the house of Bethel, house of bread, Bethel, Bethlehem. And so when you're reading this, when you were to see, you'd see that that was the first or the strength of the house. So you'd know that that right there, although those are separate letters, they actually have multiple meanings. So you kind of gauge from what they were to what they mean. Okay.
So you don't just read the word.
You look at the symbol.
Look at the symbol.
Because they were taught as good Hebrews, this was what that word meant, the symbol, the symbolism, the historicity of it, the what it meant. That's how they went about going to learn this. So for instance, the Hebrew word for father is Ab, right? Abba, father, which is the first strength of the house. So you would write that as something to that effect. And forgive me, my Hebrew is horrible. I'm learning how to read Greek and Hebrew as we speak. But so you'd have the father or the strength of the leader of the house, right? And so A, B, A, H, Abba, Abba, Abba Father, right? You get the essence, in essence. You get the essence of who the Father is. So Hebrew word for Father is Ab, Alpha, Aleph, meaning first, strong, leader. The second is Bet, representing a house or a home or a family. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethel, the house of God. The Hebrew letter itself carries meaning. So if you take an Aleph and a Bet together, you get the leader of the house, the Father, Abba Father. Are you guys with me so far? Is it making sense? Okay. So if you take the letter He and you add that right in the middle, Ab Chach, you get the word, the Hebrew word for father, but it's also the Hebrew word for love. So you get the essence of the father in the Hebrew word of Abba. Right, that's where we get Abba Father. That's where we hear that term come from, is that Father is love, right? And not that God's love and all that. It's just that that is a picture, a symbolism of exactly what the Hebrew child would have learned. So we have kind of, over the years, moved away from the meanings of the words and just given the words the sounds that they have. We don't have the picture of it. Like the word sanction can mean I sanction what you do as a good thing, or he was sanctioned, you know, for doing something wrong. If you follow me, it has many connotations, many meanings, same word. Not many words in the English language have got that, and hardly any other words in other languages have got that at all. So let's look at this. Adam, Adoma, means man, right? And in Seth, Genesis chapter 4, 5, this is where we get the meaning of the word Seth. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain, was I right? In 4:5. Anyway, Seth means appointed. Eve said that, you know, he has appointed me another. So Seth is appointed. So you've got Adam, Adoma, meaning man. You've got Seth, meaning appointed. You've got Enosh, which is mortal or frail or miserable. The root word is Anosh, or incurable, right? So Kenan, some people have got Canaan. Kenan is how it was actually transliterated, which means sorrow or dirge. So you could imagine, you know, at a young kid, hey, sorrow, you're on our team. Come on, dirge, you're with us. You know, you're on our kickball team. You get third base or whatever, you know. So after Kenan came along, he named his son Mahalalel, which is a mouthful, but it means blessed or praised one. Mahal equals praised one. one, and El is the name of God. So Mahalalel, or however you would pronounce that, right? So you've got Adam being man, you've got Seth being appointed, you've got Enosh being mortal, you've got Kenan being sorrow, you've got Mahalalel being the blessed or the praised one, right? Jared, Yerad, is a verb meaning to come down, or he shall come. That's what Jerod means. We probably call him Jared, but it was Jerod then. Then you've got Enoch, which is an academic term, which means commencement, more like literally teaching, right? You've got Methuselah, which we said means death shall bring forth, or his death shall bring. Lamech, this is the case where we still have the root word today where we can hear lament, right? We hear the word lament or lamentations. We still have that root word today in our own English language that we use. So, lamentations, despairing. Noah is derived from the word nakam, meaning to bring comfort or to bring relief. Comfort or rest, it is implied in Genesis 5:29, is what he's saying there, is that, let's see, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. He shall comfort us, right? So we've got a genealogy here of 10 men, but let's not translate it, but let's do a transliteration of it, right? Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Kenan means sorrow, Mahalalel means the blessed God, Jerod means shall come down, Enoch means teaching, Methuselah his death shall bring, Lamech the despairing, and Noah the comfort and rest. So let's read that. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring. Whose death? God's death shall bring, right? That God's death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. So, here is an Old Testament 5th chapter genealogy where we just absolutely have, we fall asleep reading it. Right? We're just like, okay. Because Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation. Genesis 3 and 4 is the seed throughout the whole Bible. Genesis 6 is the flood. You know, but Genesis 5, you know, it's just a genealogy. Let's just keep on going. It is my firm belief that every period, every comma is in here for a specific reason. And I honestly believe that this is an integrated message system from outside of our own time domain that God has given us to be able to decipher, to see him for what he really is. He allows us. Because do you think a group of rabbis are going to seriously get together and scribes, you know, 2,500, 3,000 years ago and lay out a New Testament plan for salvation of Christ's people in the genealogy of Old Testament men? I don't think that that's something that they conspired to do together. I think that's something that the Holy Spirit has literally taken, and just like he always does, he moves his people to do those things that he should do, or they should do, in order for us later on in life to be able to glean from what they were saying 3,000 years ago. Look, you know, God rewards the diligent. If you seek him out, you will find him, and he will show you things that you would never, ever have imagined. Now, this is one of thousands of messages that God has placed in his word for us to see him. It also proves that Jesus' death upon the cross was no accident, that he and God got together at the beginning of time and said, okay, hey, God, Jesus, man's going to need somebody to step in for him. You know, how are we going to do this? What are we going to do? And so they conspired to make it to where Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago is going to have a profound, severe, eternal impact on us to this day, right? Right now. Now, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, right? Now, Jesus' death upon the cross was no accident, but God and Jesus crafted this out before creation took place because they saw the need for a Savior in man's future. And Ephesians 1:4 says that. You know, you can kind of take that from Ephesians 1:4. Now, there are hundreds and I mean hundreds of examples throughout the text where the Holy Spirit has edited the text to give us additional meaning, right? Jesus said in Psalm 22:6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." What could he have possibly meant by that? What? Okay, well, we know about the snail that they got their purple dye from for their belts on their robes, but there was also a crimson dye that they used that they got from a specific resource, and it was a worm. This, and forgive me, I've got the Latin name for it, Crimus vermilio, right? It says, well, that word in Hebrew also means scarlet or crimson. That same word is used 38 times in Scripture for that, right? And that word being worm, that word that he used, worm, in Psalm 22:6, that same word's been translated as scarlet many times in the Bible, right? Or crimson. So when that worm comes out, it pierces the shell of a waxy tree, goes in, burrows, builds a nice little wax shell around itself, and that's its cocoon, right? So that when the female comes to reproduce, she's going to lay the eggs on the tree branches. The larvae are going to consume the body of the worm, and the crimson spot is left on the branch, and after 3 days, it turns white, and they take it off. And then they open up the scale, and they get their crimson dye. Now, you could imagine, I mean, it's just like collecting saffron. If you guys know about saffron, tiny little pistils off of a flower, and it takes like 2 million of them in order to get an ounce of saffron. Saffron is probably one of the most expensive spices in the history of the world, right? And it's kind of like this. You could imagine the detail that it takes to take and scrape this scale off of this tree and open it up and scrape what little bit of crimson dye you could get out of there. And then you had to do that, you know, a billion times to get enough to paint your face for Sunday football game or whatever, you know, the Spartans versus the whoever. So somebody get to Isaiah 1:18. I know we have it here, but somebody turn there. Because remember, while reproducing, the female will lay the eggs on the tree branches, then the larva consume the body of the worm, and a crimson spot is left on the branch, and after 3 days it turns white and flakes off. So what's Isaiah 1:8 say?
Isaiah 1:8?
Yes.
1:18, right?
1:18, I'm so sorry. Yes.
Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
That worm that Jesus referred to himself as in Psalm 22 is the same worm, a word that is translated there as scarlet. So Jesus' blood, his scarlet swath on me, has allowed me to be able to reason with God. Because without that ability, I don't have that open door. Without me being a saved Christian, knowing my place, there's no communication that goes on. It's all like this, right? Because without me having that relationship with God, I won't be able to grow or to do anything else. So, you know, to reason together is to figure things out. I think all of us know to reason together is to sit down and hash things out. If you got a problem with somebody, or somebody has a problem with you, or if you've got something that you're trying to, you know, you're wrestling with, you reason it out, right? You with fear and trembling, you work out your own salvation, is what the Word of God says. And again, guys, that is just one of thousands of messages that are literally inside this integrated message machine right here that we have, right? Now, I'm going to kind of switch gears on you guys. The heptadic structure in the Bible. It is amazing. The Jews have two separate calendars, right? They had, for the longest time, they had their religious calendar that they used. Because you remember after Noah, and forgive me, I don't know what this is. I'm just going off a memory. But in Noah, after the flood, the boat, the ark came and it rested on the Mount of Ararat on the seventh day, the 17th, or the seventh month, the 17th day. You remember that? Well, the Jews had two separate calendars. They used to use their religious calendar forever and a day, right? But then when the Romans came and started conquering them, in Genesis you see the religious calendar, in Exodus you see the civil calendar. You know, so what they did is they, when they gave them a civil calendar from the religious calendar, they said, well, hey, this is going to be the first month of the first day, right? That's what you're going to do. So Jesus was crucified on the Passover, which is the 14th day of Nisan, right? How long was Jesus in the grave for? 3 days. So he would have rose on the 17th day of Nisan, right? According to the Jewish calendar. Well, the 17th day of Nisan just happens to be the exact same day that the ark came to rest on the other calendar on the Mount of Ararat. So this should be the first month of the first day for you, and so on, as they say in Exodus when they started the new calendar. But so the ark resting on Mount Ararat was a future picture of our new birth in Christ when he died on Golgotha. Because he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, was in the grave 3 days, rose again on the 17th day of Nisan. Lo and behold, that correlates out to the seventh month, the 17th day, when Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. So again, that's just... Do I think that scribes and Pharisees and the writers got together and conspired to make it? No, that's just how the Holy Spirit has edited the text for us to be able to get all that we can from this. Okay? Noah's new beginning on the earth was the 17th day of the seventh month and was on the anniversary in anticipation of our new beginning in Christ in advance. To us Gentiles, we see prophecy as prediction. The Jewish mind sees patterns. That's what the Jewish mind sees. They see patterns. And God, like I said, will always reward the diligent. Now, the heptadic structure, the seven structures that we've got in the Bible. Imagine you guys accept an assignment from me where you do your own genealogy. You do your own, or you make one up at random. But the first condition is that the number of words you used must be divisible by seven. All right? So that when you are done, you're able to divide that, all the words, with no leftovers. Second condition is the number of letters you use must be divided by seven. All right? Third condition is the number of vowels you use must be divided by seven. Same for the consonants, right? Fourth condition is the number of words that begin with a vowel to be divisible by seven. Same words beginning with a consonant, divisible by seven. The words that occur more than once to be divisible by seven. Words that occur in more than one form to be divisible by seven. Words that occur in only one form to be divisible by seven. Number of nouns must be divisible by seven. Only seven words should not be nouns, and only seven other nouns are permitted in this. The number of names shall be divisible by seven. The number of male names divisible by seven. The number of generations divisible by seven. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ as we have found in the book of Matthew 1:1-11. There is no way that, even with today's supercomputers working to try and make that happen, you're talking millions of hours of man work to try and make all those things happen. It's virtually impossible. But yet we've got writers 2,000 years ago that are penning, right, these books with all of these conditions on them, right? The heptadic structure. Greek and Hebrew are the only letter systems that assign a number value to the letters, right? It turns out that all of the words have value. Change one of those words, change one of those letters, move one jot or one tittle. Okay, because when we see a jot, we see this. Looks like a mark on a page. But you know, that when Jesus talks about a jot or a tittle, not one jot and not one tittle, pay attention to what he's saying, because that means that that's a very important thing. It's not just some blemish on the paper, you know, or I can move this or I can remove that or I can change this and I can have the same structure what God's word is. No. Now, can you do that with any other Bible other than the King James Version? No, you can't. Because almost in every other Bible out there, they've changed the structure. You know, the reason why we use the King James Version is because it's pure. It's been tried seven times as if by fire. I mean, we know that this is the Word of God. Because, you know, Jesus is alive on these pages. You know, so Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass. That's like us saying the crossing of the I or a dotting of a T, right? Jesus is telling us to take this seriously, his word seriously. Okay, so back to the sevens. You know what's wild is that's not just in the book of Matthew. That's in the book of Mark. That's in the book of John. That's in the book of Luke. It's the same thing. If you had a million supercomputers trying to meet the seven rule pattern, it would take the computer doing 40 million computations a second over 3,390 years to complete. Okay? It's not something that just happens. Dr. Ivan Pannon was his name, and I was reading his book, has identified 75 of these rules of sevens in the Bible. I just went over like 11 of them. But 75 rules of seven, he discovered what's called the heptadic structure.
What was his name?
Dr. Ivan Pannon, P-A-N-I-N. Now, Matthew has a vocabulary that is unique to Matthew. There are words that occur 42 times, which is 7 divided by 6. With 126 words, which is 7 times 18, they come out to multiples of 7. Now, how did Matthew pull that off? Did he talk to the other writers of their Gospels and say, hey, look, can you hold off on writing your Gospel until I get done? Or let me see yours so that way I can go ahead and start writing mine so that we don't have the same words and the same structure and all that. All right? Mark has the same property. All the unique words used in Mark are all multiples of 7. Luke has that same property, unique words, multiples of 7. Same with John, same with James, same with Peter, same with Jude, same with most of all of Paul's writings. Okay, so that heptadic structure, that's what is the 7? It's a number of completion, right? So you, if you think about that, he completes everything that he says, and he rewards the diligent that seek him, right? For it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the honor of kings to seek it out. So it's not very easy for me to be able to get any of this from just trying osmosis this into my brain. You know, I sleep on my Bible and it comes to me at night. No, it takes study, right? It takes diligent study to be rewarded from the Word of God. And you know, guys, I am a perfect example of somebody who, man, I was an agnostic. I hated people like us. I persecuted Christians. I was the worst of... I mean, Paul said he was the chief of all sinners, but, you know, I honestly kind of don't think so, because I know what I was doing was wrong, and I still did it. You know, Paul probably had that struggle within him, and yes, those things that he wished he'd do, he'd do not, and those things that he wished he would not do, he'd do. You know, but I think he was able to put those things behind him and move on, you know, until I got saved, until God broke me on the rock, right? I wasn't crushed by the stone, but I was broken on the rock, you know. I could not understand what this was all about, and I thought anybody who had a book like this was using it as a crutch, and they were foolish, and they really didn't know exactly what it was that they needed. And so I would make a point to ridicule those types of people. You know, it's kind of like Lee Strobel in The Case for Christ. I got to the point to where he was everywhere. I couldn't get away from him. Every time I'd try to deny, or every time I'd, you know, boy, He humbled me. Something would happen. You know, and to the point where I finally, in October of 1998, and forgive me guys, I don't have a day. I could lie to you and say it was October the 9th or whatever. But sometime in October, God got a hold of my heart of 1998, and he took me to KCBT. And, you know, my wife's always been my saving grace. She's always been God's presence in my life. And so when we started to go to KCBT, Jeff was teaching out of Philippians. Philippians 3, 13 really stuck with me. You know, for those things that I have in the past, I want to forget those. I want to reach towards those things in the future. Right? And let me just, instead of paraphrasing this, let me just read this to you. Because it's very important for us to realize that Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing that I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, when he finally got a hold of me and he said, "Look, you're an idiot. You need to wise up. I've given you as many breaks as I think I'm probably going to give you, so it's time for you to start walking right." You know, now did I wise up quick? No, I did not. I was still locked and mired in sin even after I got saved. Not that I'm not now. It's just different types of sin. You know, it's beholden to different things, and I place importance on things that probably aren't as important. But you know, the thing is that I mark people. It's kind of like I was telling Matt the other day. When I first came to this church, and we were still meeting at the Christian Center, at the school, you know, I saw Matt get up on stage and play. Man, I was like, wow. And God had placed it on my heart, said, "That's a man that you can mark." And then I heard Brian preach a message, and I was like, wow. And God said, "Hey, that's a man you can mark." You know, not in an Abel or a scarlet letter kind of mark, but, you know, follow that. That's the person that you probably want to get in their shadow. And so, you know what? I think if every one of us were to do that, to find not a mentor, but find somebody that walks with God, and make them a part of our life, you would be amazed at how God will use that person to change you. You know, and then in turn, you get the energy and the strength and the courage to go and talk to Christ about somebody, or to somebody that you don't even know, like some poor girl who's lying in a hospital bed that I will probably never see again this side of eternity, if she's saved. You know, because it's our job to reach forth unto those things which are before us, and forgetting about those things which are behind us. Because God, you know, you set those landmarks back there for a reason, so that you know you don't want to go back there. Remove not the old landmarks, because if you do, you're going to wander right back around to where you were, and you're going to be like, crap, I've already been here. See, that's where I was at right there. There's my footsteps. There's all my junk. You know, so, you know, in closing, guys, I just want you guys to know that God has a message for you in his word. If you diligently seek him out, if you ask him to show you, he will show you. If you humble yourself and pray, God will hear you. You know, I can't make it any more plain than that. But what an awesome story in Genesis chapter 5 when he's talking about our salvation in the genealogy of men that died 3,000 years before Christ ever came onto this earth. You know, and for us to be able to see that, to be able to decipher that with a little bit of study, a little bit of work. You know, it's not easy, but there are some things that you and I can actually glean out of God's word that will help us. So, having said that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. God, I love you so much, and I thank you for today and for the opportunity to come before these people and just open your word and teach about some of the things that you've got. You know, they might be hidden messages, Lord, but nothing's hidden. You're telling us that all Scripture is profitable for reproof and for doctrine and instruction, Lord. So, you know, every jot and every tittle, every word, every paragraph, every sentence, Lord, you're there. Your hand, your Holy Spirit's hand, helped those men write that. Yes, it might have been 66 books and 40 authors over 1,900 years, Lord, but it's an integrated message that's from outside of our time domain, Lord, that you have allowed us to be able to decipher with diligence, Lord. And I, again, I ask you to just place on our hearts the desire to get to know you more so that we can get deeper into your word, Lord, so that we can see things that would just blow our minds, and that when you come against somebody who is high and mighty and has all the answers, that you can show them something that they would never have imagined, that they couldn't even fathom, and that there's no way that they can explain. Lord, I love you, God. I thank you. I just ask you to please bless us today as we go about our business. Bless the preaching as Brian does his job out there, Lord. And I just am humbled at the opportunity to come before you. And I love you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, as far as his messages are concerned, Harold Hatton on Sunday evenings is going through the feasts. And there is so much there that is so profitable. And I would encourage anybody that can make it on Sunday evening to come to hear what Harold has to say on that. Thank you, James. I appreciate that.
Thank you. I'm hoping I'm doing this right.
Well, you pull it out and tie it up in knots.
It's not there. Water it up and spin it around your head.
Matt, just jam it in your pocket for an hour. That'll do enough.
He knows what day I was born on. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday.
It was a Tuesday, wasn't it?
I don't know.
I don't know how to stop this.
It's still recording.
It's on hold.